A few weeks ago, we started a summer series on the Holy Spirit. We finished the third book of the Psalms. The Psalms is broken into five books, and we were doing that part of the spring. And we'll jump into another book of the Bible in this fall. But I wanted to take about 6 weeks this summer to look at the Spirit-filled life. And last week, or last time that I taught, we talked about the revelation of the Spirit, what the Word teaches about Him. We saw that the Holy Spirit is God. We saw He's active in history, that He's all about life and bringing glory to Jesus. And tonight, what we're going to be looking at is the ministry of the Spirit. And we'll see more His role and His work and His mission in this world, both to unbelievers and to believers. Over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking even in more detail at His work in the lives of believers. So when we look at the ministry of the Spirit, the word ministry is a fancy Christian word for service. And so what we're going to look at tonight is the Spirit's service, not just in this world and not just to people, but to the Lord. I'd like to begin by looking at John chapter 15. Verse 26. We're going to have a number of different scriptures again this evening, and so for those who are listening online or maybe listening later, you probably will not catch all the text, because I'd like to have some of you read the text again tonight, but I will give all the references. So the first verse that we're going to look at here is John 15, 26. But when the Helper, one of the titles that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit, comes, whom the Father, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And also look at chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. We see here, and then one other verse, verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So twice in these verses, Jesus is saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 13, Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is speaking the words that I've called Him to speak, the words that I am sharing. He's not coming on His own authority. So He's under authority. So even within the Trinity, we see that there's an authority structure. Just because someone's under authority doesn't mean that there's inferiority. It's just a matter of arrangement in life. And so within the Trinity, Jesus was under the authority of the Father. He listened to the Father. He always did that which was pleasing to the Father. But under Jesus, the Holy Spirit was was directed. I don't know what that is, but it's distracting. That's all right. And so Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to believers and sending Him into this world was something that the Holy Spirit was glad to do. It says in verse 14 of John 16, He will glorify me. He came to show Jesus to be great and glorious. And I don't think you can really fully glorify without a joy in that act. And so the Holy Spirit is glad to do this ministry. And so we're going to see His ministry in the world, and we'll also see His ministry in the church. So first of all, His ministry in the world. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. And this is where I'd like to have a few different people begin to read. So would one of you like to read John 16, 7 through 11? Go for it.
Savior, and about righteousness and about sin and the true nature of it, because they do not believe in me and my message about righteousness, personal integrity, and godly character, because I am going to my Father, and you will no longer see me, without judgment, the certainty of it, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged and condemned.
All right, thank you. So Jesus is saying when he sends the Holy Spirit after his departure, one of the ministries of the Spirit in this world when he has come is to convict the world of sin. And the word convict here could also be translated convince or reprove. It's a Greek word that speaks of reproof, but also a reproof that has a recognition in the heart of the person who's hearing it. So there's another Greek word where you reprove somebody and it's just bouncing off them. It doesn't resonate with them. They don't believe it. But this word reprove or convict means that the people who are, the Holy Spirit is interacting with know that what he is saying is true, that there's it's resonating in their heart and there's a conviction about it. It doesn't mean they are always responding positively, but there's acknowledgement of it. And so this is the ministry that the Holy Spirit has in this world, to convict the world of three things, of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And I appreciate this because there's another verse. I'll read this one real quick. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Where Paul's writing to his friend, and he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." One of the responsibilities that Timothy had as a pastor, as a teacher, was to help convince people of the truth. And yet, we see here in John chapter 16 that Timothy's not working alone. In trying to bring conviction into lives, trying to help convince people the truth, trying to work on hearts, it's really a work that the Holy Spirit does. And he does it through preachers. Preachers can't do it on their own, but it's the Holy Spirit's work through his word to convince or to convict people. And he largely, again, does this through the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says here that Jesus has promised to the disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So it's through the church that the Holy Spirit is going to witness to the world. And it says here three things that he's wanting to convince or convict the world of. The first is sin. Verse 9, because they do not believe in me. It's three things that he wants the world to understand. The first is that the world would understand, people in the world, the lost, would understand the reality of sin. And not just the sinful things we do, but the root of sin. The root of sin is unbelief. And the greatest sin that is endangering every human being is the unbelief in Jesus. There's only one sin that's going to keep you out of heaven. That's to not believe in Jesus. And everything else is just a consequence of that. So when you go stand before the Lord and you're judged on that final day, there's only going to be one question. What did you do with Jesus? And then if there was an unbelief in Jesus, then there's a lot of other stuff that comes up. If you believe in Jesus, then there's a purging of our works, but there's an entrance into heaven. But here, he's letting the world know, you need Jesus. And the problem in this world is unbelief in God. And the second thing he wants to convince the world of is of righteousness. So not just convincing the world of the chief problem, that man is estranged from God because of sin, but that there's a way to be right with God again, and that is through the Savior. He's going to convince the world of righteousness because they go to my Father and you see me no more. The Holy Spirit is wanting to convince the world that there's a standard for acceptance, into heaven. And there's only one who's met that standard. There's only one who is able to go to the Father, and that's Jesus. And any other person who's able to get to the Father has to be in Jesus. And so he wants to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, to let people know that there was one who didn't fall short, even though we have all fallen short, and then of judgment. It says, because the ruler of this world is judged. To help the world understand that there's a cosmic battle and there's no neutral ground. You have to pick a side. And the enemy, Satan, has been defeated. Jesus is going to have victory, but we all have to pick a side. And if we're in Christ, the victory is secure, that we don't have to be afraid of the future and of the rest of life or of death. I want to read a couple quotes here. This first one is from F.B. Meyer, and he is writing about these three verses or four verses that we were just talking about, the Spirit's ministry of convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He says, each of these is necessary for the regeneration of man. In other words, the conversion of a human being. There must be the sense of sin, or he will not seek the Savior. There must be a belief that righteousness is possible, or the convicted sinner will die of despair. There must be the assurance that sin is doomed and shall finally be vanquished, or the baffled warrior will give up the long conflict as hopeless. So these three matters that each one of us need to be convinced of, and the Holy Spirit is wanting to bring that understanding to our hearts. One other quote, and this is from R.A. Torrey. He has a book called The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, and he says this. This is specifically in relation to the third point of convincing the world of judgment. There's a great need today that the world can be convinced of judgment. Judgment is a doctrine that has fallen into the background, that is indeed almost sunken out of sight. It is not popular today to speak about judgment or retribution or hell. One who emphasizes judgment and future retribution is not thought to be quite up to date. He is considered medieval or even archaic, but when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of men, they believe in judgment. Now, guess when R.A. Torrey wrote those words? 1910 is when this book was published. So if you think, you know, judgment's not popular now, well, even 110 years ago, he was seeing the writing of the signs of the times and that it wasn't even popular back then. But here, one of the aspects of verse 10 is talking about the judgment of the ruler of this world. And that God is going to judge, but he's wanting to save us. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's not wanting us to be judged with the ruler of this world, but to be rescued. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit, is conviction in our life. This is different than condemnation. What's condemnation? You're doomed. We all are in that spot. That's where we start. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is a condemnation that has come into the world. Or let me start in verse 18, John 3, 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jump down to verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So the Holy Spirit wants to convince us that that's our state, that we are in a condemned state apart from Christ. He doesn't want to keep us in that spot. He wants to save us. But his ministry is different than Satan's ministry. Satan's work is try to keep us in a place of condemnation. He wants to continue to point the accusing finger and keep us away from God. The Holy Spirit's wanting to show us you are away from God, but I want to bring you to God. I want to restore you. So conviction is recognizing sin, but also with this conviction, there's a recognition of hope, as opposed to just condemnation, where there's no hope that the enemy speaks. So that's one ministry of the world, of the Holy Spirit to the world, is to convict or convince. And then jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, it's after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's talking about the end times. Jump down to verse 7. Someone wants to read verse 7. Okay, so it's talking about the end times and lawlessness, and that it's already at work, but then it says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. It's not just referring to, there's a personal pronoun here, that someone is doing a restraining work preventing lawlessness from just running rampant in this world. There's a restraining influence. Now, the question is, who is doing the restraining work of evil in this world? I believe it's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is God's agent. The Holy Spirit is God, but is also God's active agent. He's God actively at work in this world, convincing people, pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to their need for a Savior, but also having this restraining influence in this world. Now, the Holy Spirit has various tools that he uses to restrain evil until the point when he's taken out of the way. He will say, enough is enough. I'm not going to restrain evil anymore. Evil can run loose, and this is right before the return of Jesus, to let people know what it's like, giving them a little glimpse. You don't want God? I'll pull out of the way. I'll let you experience what it's like to live without God. But he has different tools to restrain evil. One tool that the Holy Spirit uses is people's consciences. It is a restraining influence on evil. If you didn't have a conscience, do you think you'd do more wrong or less wrong in this world? Probably a pretty obvious answer. There's certainly times in my life where my conscience has restrained me from doing things that were wrong. Or I did wrong, and my conscience kicked in, and I knew I have to stop, or I need to repent, that I can't continue in this wrong. So there's this inner voice that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to restrain evil. A second tool that the Holy Spirit uses in this world to restrain evil is consequence. It's not the inner voice, it's the outer cost. So there are times in life where you've seared your conscience, or somebody has seared their conscience, but they will choose to still not go forward with an action because they know the outer cost of pursuing that action. In the world that we live in today, good, just laws can be a form of that protecting the world from greater evil, a restraint on evil. Laws can't prevent all evil, but they can be a restraint on evil. That's why we set up laws, to help prevent and discourage people from doing certain actions. They're a restraining influence. If you get rid of laws, if there's no speed limit, how fast would people drive? Some people already drive this fast, but there'd be more people that would drive faster and recklessly and dangerously than presently. So there's a reason for these laws. If we are moving as a world more and more to the point where there is a seared conscience, and where there are not good, just laws that are being written and upheld, then there's only one restraint left in this world. And that is Christians. or the church. That is a third tool or resource that the Holy Spirit uses to restrain evil in this world. Have you ever, maybe it's been at work, maybe it's been, somewhere else, where you're known as a Christian and you show up to a group of people talking and all of a sudden the conversation just is quiet. Why does that happen? Because your presence sometimes is a restraining influence on what's going on. There's times when we, just because we are present as believers, we are restrained against the evil that is around. But there's a time where it says that he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he's taken out of the way. Where consciences will be seared, where there will be a permission for lawlessness to abound, there will not be laws prohibiting wrong. And then it says where he's taken out of the way. How can he be taken out of, how can this full restraining influence be taken out of the way? You'd have to remove the church. So I think this is a reference to the rapture. It's a reference to God calling his people to heaven before the end, where that final restraining influence is removed, and there isn't the salt and the light that is scattered in the world to be that restraining influence, that common grace that God has provided in this world. And so the Holy Spirit is doing this in this world because he's under the authority of Jesus. He longs to see all things brought under Jesus' authority. And he's doing this work of convicting and restraining because not all things at the present are under willingly under Jesus' authority. So that's his work in this world. And then we're going to move into his work in the church. But I want to talk about three ways that people can respond to this convincing and restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, if somebody's not a Christian. Jump over to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see one example, verses 37 and 38. This is after the first sermon in the book of Acts. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He talks to the crowd about what Jesus has done, the cross and the resurrection. And at the end, verses 37, 38, somebody wants to read Acts 2, 37, 38.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
And then I'll read verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so here, the people were cut to the heart. They were convinced. They recognized that what Peter said was absolutely true. They were convinced of sin, that they were sinners, that Jesus was a savior, and they could be rescued from judgment. But they need to know, how do we experience this? And so Jesus said, or Peter said, repent and believe. That there needs to be a recognition of your sin, repentance of it, and then to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. And to be baptized is an indication of belief, putting your trust in Jesus. So here, one response is regeneration, a conviction that leads to conversion and salvation. But not everybody responds this way. Not everybody's regenerated, who's convicted, who's convinced. Jump to Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 54. This is after another sermon. This is not Peter preaching here. This is Stephen, right before he's martyred. And he has talked about Jesus throughout the Old Testament and how everything was pointing to Jesus. Verse 51 and 54 of Acts 7, if somebody wants to read these two verses.
"You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you were just like your fathers, who always resist the Holy Spirit. When the when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth.
So here, the religious leaders who are, did I cut you off?
Oh, you said
52. Yeah, 54.
51, 54, that's...
Okay. They didn't respond with belief. They respond with a resistance. Stephen says they're stiff-necked, they're uncircumcised. They were cut to the heart, just like in Acts 2:37, but they gnashed at him with their teeth. So there wasn't a repentance, there was a rejection. So this is another response. Those who aren't regenerated can reject. Those are two responses. And then there's a third response, which is a form of rejection, but it's not a permanent form. It's just a dangerous form. Acts 24, verse 25. Acts 24, verse 25. This is Paul talking with Felix, who was one of the rulers, Roman leaders, and Paul has been arrested, and he's waiting trial to go to Caesar, and he's talking with Felix here. And so if somebody wants to read verse 25.
As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you."
So what was his response? He didn't reject right now. In a complete sense. He didn't receive, though. What did he do? He put it off. He procrastinated. And that's a very dangerous spot to be in. Because after 2 years, Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul behind. So there's no conversion that is recorded in his life. William Barclay has a story, this is a fable, and I don't remember where he wrote it in his commentaries. I found it online of somebody else quoting him, but I don't know if it's an exact quote or not, but you've probably heard of this. He recalls a story or fable about three demons who were being sent by their leader, Satan, to destroy the human race. And Satan was asking each of them, "How are you going to do this?" And the first responded, "I will tell them that there is no God." And Satan replied, "You will not fool many. They know God exists." The second said, "I will tell them there is no hell." Satan answered, "They won't believe you." And one elaborated a little bit. The notion of judgment is deeply ingrained, and people will not buy into the idea that there are no negative eternal consequences for what we do on this earth. Finally, the third demon said, at this moment, that he will tell them that there's no hurry. So not denying the existence of God, not denying the existence of hell, but just telling people, don't rush. Just wait. You don't have to give a response right now. "Ah, that is good," said Satan. "You will ruin millions." And it seems here that that is the choice that Felix took of saying, there's no hurry. I don't need to make a decision about this right now. And yet, for you and me, we don't know the day of our death. And it's better to live every day in relationship with the Lord than put it off until the day of our death. So those are the three possible responses to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, to be convinced and respond, to reject, or to procrastinate. And then his work in the church, in the lives of believers. And this is what we're going to spend a lot of time on over the next few weeks. But we're going to look at two basic ministries of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers tonight. If you go through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name or referenced 56 times in the book of Acts, which is a story of the church. That's a huge amount of emphasis of his work in the early church. So he's deeply involved in the church. And there's two basic purposes of his work and ministry in the church. Just like his work in the world was to convict and to restrain in the church. It's to indwell, and it's to empower. It's to indwell, and it's to empower. Now, what's the purpose of indwelling? Basically, to birth life. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll read this one. Story of Nicodemus. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So we are all received a physical birth when we are born into this world. But to be part of the kingdom of heaven, we have to receive a spiritual birth. And that happens through the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer. Titus, or dwelling a person who is a believer. Titus 3, 5 and 6. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration," or being given a new life, "and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." I had mentioned last time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God first created Adam and Eve, and he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, what did he do after he formed man? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that word breath is spirit. And it's my conviction that when Adam and Eve sinned, that breath from God was pulled back out of Adam and Eve, that they were physically alive, but they spiritually were dead that moment that they sinned. And yet, after Jesus rose from the dead and paid our debt, John 20, verse 22, when he had said this, when he's sending them out into the world as he had been sent, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I don't think that Jesus is saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and the Holy Spirit didn't enter them that moment. I think the Holy Spirit entered them that moment, that they were born again, that they spiritually were alive in a way that human beings hadn't experienced prior to that. Now, there's another experience that they're going to have in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. But they were born again, that they experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Related to this is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It speaks of ownership and security, that we don't belong to ourselves anymore, that God governs us, is over us, that we are his possession, and that we are secure in him. So the indwelling of the Spirit is for life, and then the empowering of the Spirit is for growth and for service. We're going to look at this a lot more again in the coming weeks, but a couple verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." 1 Peter 1, 2 talks about how we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 also relates to this. And then Romans chapter 7 and 8 talks about Paul, first of all, trying to live the Christian life in his flesh, and then realizing in Romans chapter 8, and the end of chapter 7, it's not through my own efforts, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Holy Spirit is for our personal growth, but it's also for service in this world. As Christians, Acts 1:8, we'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and then also in our relation to one another, the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to end with John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, this is when Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what is the Feast of Tabernacles celebrating? Or remembering? It is remembering the time when God was with the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the time when they had the tabernacle. So yes, and the time when God, when they dwelt in booths, when they dwelt in tents in the wilderness, rather than having a permanent home. So that's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, the time of remembering when God lived in a tent, and when they lived in tents in the wilderness, and God's care and provision for them. And they had different things during that feast that would remind them of the time in the wilderness. One of the things that the families would do is they would build little temporary structures. How many of you go camping in the summer in tents? Not the old school. I mean, you could do the new tents, you know, RVs. But who, there's some adults that love camping. But who really loves camping all the time? Besides my parents who are here tonight, which is absolutely true. Kids just, that's just what they love to do. They just think it doesn't matter if it's raining or sunshine, like that's just idea that is a novelty to them. And so one of the things that the parents would do is they would go out of the areas around the cities, and they cut down branches, and they create these temporary structures, and they would be places where, you know, it's not a full structure. You could probably see the stars through the branches, and the kids would lay out there at night with the parents, and it'd be a teaching opportunity for the parents. As the kids are laying out there, they'd see the stars, and the parents would be able to talk about how God cared for their ancestors and led them through the wilderness. One of the other things that they would do on the Feast of Tabernacles is they'd take big vessels of water and they'd take them to the temple steps and they'd pour them out as a reminder of God giving them water when Moses struck the rock. And then he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he struck it a second time. Here, Jesus is saying this Feast of Tabernacles is not just looking back to what God had done in the past for his people. It's looking ahead to what God is going to do for his people. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, that is how we come to Jesus, by believing in him. That's how we drink of Jesus, by believing in him. When we do that, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, so speaking of a spring of water, not just a well of water, but a spring of water that's constantly flowing. Verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in this world after his departure of bringing life into this world and into hearts, and then from those hearts, life to others. This is an illustration that's been used a number of times But it's simple, but it's worth reusing again, so bear with me. Hopefully I'll try not to spill. Maybe I'll use a taller stool here. No, that's about the same. Okay, so can you see here what I've got? I've got a little plate. I've got a pitcher and glass, right? And we can go back through John, and we could go to Acts, and there's three words that are used of relationship to the Holy Spirit with people. With, in, and upon. The Holy Spirit is with the disciples, even during the time that Jesus was with the disciples, and then he's sharing that he will come and he will be with you. The Holy Spirit will continue to be with you. Even for those who are lost, the Holy Spirit's with them in the world. What's his ministry when he's with them, alongside them in the world? To convince and to restrain. To help them see their need for Jesus and to try to prevent further evil and wrong from just life getting even worse and worse and worse in their life. But he doesn't just want to be with. He wants to be in. And so Jesus says he is with you, but he will be in you. And we saw that in John chapter 20, where Jesus breathed on them and the Holy Spirit came into them. The Greek word is for in is en. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the word for upon is hepi, or E-P-I, with an H sound at the beginning. And it's not just that the Holy Spirit comes in us. The Holy Spirit wants to come upon us or fill us, but not just to the brim. Fill us to overflowing. I'm not going to overflow. Well, maybe I will. Why not? To the point where we are just spilling out into life around us. That we're not just containing the Holy Spirit. We are a vessel through which the Holy Spirit can minister and work in this world. Now, one last thing, and then we're going to be done. The Holy Spirit wants to refresh our lives. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And we can experience refreshing. And that can come whenever we are thirsty. Lord, I'm thirsty for you. Maybe you're in that spot tonight. This week has been dry and you're just thirsty for the Lord. That we can come to him and we can believe in him. Sometimes we have an experience that is refreshing in that moment. Other times, we don't have an experience that's refreshing, but we can believe by faith that the Holy Spirit is filling us, he is in us, he's for us, he's with us, and God is working in our life. To be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean life is always bubbly. There's a time in Paul's life where he says he despaired even of life. And this was one of the most spirit-filled people I know in Scripture. So he was down. But he was still filled with the Spirit, and God brought him through that trial. So it doesn't mean that we're not going through trials. It doesn't mean that life is just always buoyant. But it means that God is with us, and God is for us, and God is empowering us in whatever we're going through to be able to have victory and growth in life. So I think that's where we'll end tonight. And then not next week, because we won't be here because of church camp. But next time, we'll begin to look more at the ministry of the Spirit, specifically the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank you for your work in this world. Lord, we thank you that the view that some people have of just being deists is not accurate. That you didn't just spin creation into existence and step away and have no involvement, but that you are present, that your Spirit is here working. Lord, I thank you that when we talk with non-believers, when we are a witness and a light to those around us, that we're not witnessing alone, that it's not our intellect against theirs, that you are there convincing, that you are there pointing them to you. Lord, I pray that you would use us in that work, that we would be open to you. Lord, I thank you that you indwell us, that you have given us life, that we have a relationship with God. And I thank you that you empower us through your Spirit to live each day, to grow, to serve, to love. And it's all possible through you. We thank you that you have not called us to the Christian life to live it in our own strength, that you have equipped us for this ministry and for this calling and this life. Thank you again, Lord. And I pray for each of us, every one of us here in this room tonight. We are thirsty for you. We are dry without you. We ask for you to fill us. In Jesus' name.